All right, we've been climbing up a mountain. And in Romans chapter 9, we begin the pinnacle of the book of Romans. As I pointed out, I used to teach Romans 9 through 11 was a parenthesis in the book. It's really because of that thinking that Romans 9 through 11 has never gotten the attention that it deserves. Because as a parenthesis, and many of the books here I've shared with you and shown you some of the books that I've studied, they say we could just drop Romans 9 through 11 out of the book and Romans 8 goes right into Romans 12. If you don't understand Romans 9 through 11, that seems like a reasonable argument. I've known many pastors who teach through the book of Romans and they just skip 9, 10, and 11 because it's easier. You don't have to deal with the problem. It's always been my conviction as a pastor teacher that I'm responsible for every portion of Scripture. I always love it when you're going through a book and you may be reading commentaries on the book, and when you get to the difficult passages of the book, they just kind of slide over them. But those difficult passages are difficult for a reason. It's very important that they be worked out. So I see Romans 9 through 11 really as the pinnacle of the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, it is the crux of the argument. Because as I pointed out from the very beginning, Paul's main thrust in Romans is not what we think. We Western thinkers, particularly American Western thinkers, think of everything in individualistic terms. It's all about me as an individual. And therefore, Romans is all about my salvation, and it's all about my sanctification, and it's all about my glorification. And because we come to the book with that kind of blinders on and preconceived ideas, it really hinders us and blinds us from being able to see the book as Paul wrote it. Paul's thrust in the book of Romans is corporate. Paul's perspective in the book of Romans is the big picture. He's not even talking about salvation the way we tend to think of salvation. As Western thinkers, the minute we see the word salvation, we instantly think entering into eternal life, and we, of course, relate that to ourselves. My entrance into eternal life. But the primary focus of salvation in the book of Romans, and the word literally means deliverance, is deliverance from wrath. And as Paul makes very clear in the first chapter, wrath is the consequence of decisions that are contrary to the plan of God. We cannot make decisions, collectively or individually, that are contrary to the will of God without bringing wrath on ourselves. Because God has woven into His creation the expression of His essence. And His essence blesses that which is pleasing to Him and curses that which is contrary to Him. And no human being can escape the consequences of the decisions that they make. So we've seen that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is really a big picture of the history of Israel. In Romans chapter 9, we have Israel's past. Israel was given all of the great privileges they were given in verses 4 and 5 of Romans 9, leading up to Christ, pointing to Christ to identify Him as the Messiah. And when the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah, they lost their privileges. Election was not to salvation. That's not even... I can quiet down. The idea of salvation... Wow. I'll have to... That's quite battery. So I may have to move this down a little bit.
Turn it down for you.
Okay. I've got the technical team on the job. Salvation, personal salvation, is not really even the focus until you get to the end of Romans 9, where Paul explains that the reason that the Jews are being set aside is because they rejected their Messiah. The reason the Gentiles are being brought in is because they have trusted the Messiah. And up until then, the whole focus of election is God choosing a nation for a purpose. As I told you, election is a process of selection that demands exclusion for the purpose of inclusion. If God was going to bring the Savior into the world, he had to reject certain people and narrow it down ultimately to one virgin of the tribe of Judah. We begin in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of the seed of the woman. By that promise, he excluded all males. It has to be a virgin. So now we focus on the women through the line, and what do? We come down in Genesis 12. Now it comes down to Abraham, a Gentile who becomes the head of Israel. And then as we come down to Genesis chapter 49, God narrows it even more, and his elective plan for bringing the Savior even separates among the tribes of Israel, because one tribe is chosen, the tribe of Judah. And then as he continues to narrow it down through the history of the people, he brings it down to the family of David. And then from the family of David, it continues to narrow down until we get to Matthew chapter 1, and we have the introduction of the lineage of Jesus Christ through the Virgin Mary. Election is a process of selection that demands exclusion for the purpose of inclusion. God's plan was to bring the Savior into the world for the salvation of all mankind. And that's why the Calvinistic approach, the Reformed theology approach, is totally wrong in Romans 9, 10, and 11. You cannot come to a Calvinistic view of Romans 9 if you understand Romans 1 through 8, because it contradicts everything that Paul has said. You cannot come to a Calvinistic point of view in Romans 9 if you understand 10 and 11, because it contradicts the Calvinistic interpretation. It's very nice when you can take a magnifying glass and focus on one text of Scripture and ignore everything else that the Bible says and come to a theological conclusion. But it's not the way that the Bible should be studied. I'd like to give you a lot of history on the whole Augustinian Calvinist history coming from the 5th century up to the present time, but we don't have time. John Calvin was not a guy that I think I would like. He was brilliant. I give him credit where he deserves credit. He was brilliant. A lot of his works are very worthwhile. I read Calvin, I read Luther, but I'm aware of the things that I need to be alert to. John Calvin tortured, burned, and slaughtered over 50 people because they didn't agree with him. One guy put a note on his pulpit after a message and called him a hypocrite because he wasn't living up to what he was preaching, and John Calvin had him arrested, tortured for a month, and then beheaded. You didn't know that, did you? Calvinists will never tell you the dark side. Luther became so anti-Semitic that his writings 500 years later were used by none other than Adolf Hitler to convince the churches of Germany that they should support him in the eradication of the Jews. See, there's a statement someone mentioned it the other day in the movie Gladiator. What we do in time echoes in eternity. Why should we as pastors, as teachers, why should you as believers be so excruciatingly careful about what you believe? Because it's not just a either or. It has echoes, it has ripples that will go out to the shores of eternity. I agonize in my study. I know Lee does the same. I know Bob does the same. And I want to encourage you guys again, if you haven't talked to these two other pastors that are here, you're missing an opportunity to speak to other men about what we're studying and get their input. Bob and Ann have been fellow soldiers of ours for how long? 20, 30 years? Lee's been laboring here for 30 years. And they've got insight and they've got understanding. Sure, as pastors are, we'll have our differences. I have differences with my wife. She even admitted this morning I was right. But most of the time it's her that's right. So Romans 9 is Israel's past. Romans 10 is Israel's present. And what is their present? Their opportunity individually to believe in Christ. The invitation is still extended to them. And now we move into Romans chapter 11, which is the pinnacle of this mountain that we've been climbing that brings us to Israel's glorious, magnificent future. And before we launch into Romans 11, and I have to move quickly, as I want to get to verse 25 by the end of this first session, I want to just go back to the most famous section of Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? While this is a great missionary text, keep in mind that Paul is primarily addressing the issue of Israel. The focus here is Israel. How are they going to hear? How are they going to believe unless someone tells them? And he's setting a trap for his listeners. Paul's great at this. He lures you in, gets you nodding your head and agreeing with him, and then he springs the trap. I think this is best captured in a critical and exegetical commentary on the Epistle to Romans by Sandy and Hedlum. On page 293, this is what they say about this section. This section seems to be arranged on the plan of suggesting a series of difficulties and giving short, decisive answers to each. For example, number one, but how can men believe the gospel unless it has been preached? The answer, it has been preached, as Isaiah foretold in verse 15. Question number two, yet all have not accepted it. Answer, that doesn't prove that it wasn't preached. Isaiah foretold also this neglect of the message. Next question, but perhaps the Jews didn't hear. Answer, that's impossible. The gospel has been preached everywhere. Question number four, but perhaps they didn't understand. Answer, that again is impossible. The Gentiles, a people without any real knowledge, have understood. The real fact is that they were a disobedient, self-willed people. The object here is to fix the guilt of the Jews by removing every defense that might be made on the ground of a want of opportunities. You have that on page 22 and 23 of your notes. But I think he captures here what Paul is doing, and that is indicting the nation of Israel for their accountability in rejecting their Savior. Once again, under Calvinism, accountability doesn't exist. You don't believe because God doesn't give you the gift of faith. You don't believe because God predetermined in eternity past that you would go to hell and burn forever for not believing in a Christ that you couldn't believe in the first place. And I repeat that such an image of God is dishonoring and disgusting. So, what do? We launch into the marvelous, marvelous chapter 11, Israel's future, restoration, and destiny. We're basically going to break this chapter down into five segments, and I'm hoping to get through the first three of them at least before this class is over. While chapter 10 declares that salvation is freely offered to individual Jews, now in chapter 11, Paul reveals the future destiny of Israel, how God will fulfill his promises, and the fact that there is an election aside from the election of Israel. Remember that there are many different elections in the Bible. There are unbelievers who are chosen or elect. Cyrus in Isaiah 45, Judas in Matthew 10, both unbelievers, both chosen for a purpose. Election is often, and most often, corporate. The election of the nation of Israel. The election of the church. You may remember we began on Friday night in Romans 8, 28 through 30, where it says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And again, we read that individually, and that is not Paul's thinking. The whom there is plural. It is a corporate foreknowledge of a body that we call the church. And whom he foreknew as the church, those who would be in Christ according to his plan, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. As John says in 1 John 3:3, we do not know what we shall be, but we do know this, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. That is, of course, our marvelous destiny. Paul wants the Jews to understand in these first six verses that the opportunity for salvation is still open individually, even though the nation as a whole is now under the cursing of God. We'll deal with cursing and blessing in just a moment. Question. This is a rhetorical question. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, or perish the thought. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Question. If the Calvinist is right, and in Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew means that he predestined them to salvation, how can we read here that he foreknew his people Israel and they didn't make it to salvation? You see the contradiction? Calvinism is a system of logic. It is not a system of exegesis. Calvinism must force into passages what they want the passage to say, because if you exegete the passages and if you keep the consistency of Scripture and the principle of non-contradiction, you demolish your own system of thought. When Paul asks the question, has God cast away his people, the verb apotheo is a word that means to repulse, to reject, to repudiate. Has God repudiated and rejected the people he chose? No, but the problem is the people he chose repudiated him. They rejected him in the person of Jesus Christ. The fact that the Apostle Paul is an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin proves that salvation is still available to any individual Jew. The people that he foreknew, he will continue to work with and among now as the church. And Bob pointed something out last night that I maybe didn't make clear when I was talking about the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is a very interesting book, because about the first chapter and a half is all about, well, actually the middle of the first chapter, he starts inserting the you. Paul talks about we who have believed and then you who have believed, and he's talking about Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And I said yesterday that Jew and Gentile are brought together in one in Christ, and I was referring to the church age, in case you didn't get that. And we are one in Christ in the church age. We don't mingle Israel and the church. When the rapture of the church takes place, and I'll show you a chart in a few moments to illustrate it, God goes back to his dealing with the nation of Israel. Does that mean no Gentiles are going to be saved in the tribulation? Not at all. There will be multitudes. Probably the greatest work of evangelism that the history has ever seen within 7 years of the tribulation period. Now the issue, of course, is the church. Notice, do you not know, verse 2, what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Here's an interesting thing. In chapter 9, we saw Moses pleading with God to give Israel a blanket forgiveness. That was when God responded in Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, because God never gives blanket forgiveness to any group. God deals with us as individuals. And of course, the contrast between Moses, who received mercy, and Pharaoh, who was hardened, is a warning to the Jews, because essentially he is setting Pharaoh up as an example of what is going to happen to them. The hardening and the wrath that was poured out on Pharaoh and his kingdom is going to be poured out on the nation of Israel, because they have followed the same path as Pharaoh, not the path of Moses. How many times did Jesus say to the religious leaders, if you read Moses, you would believe in me because he spoke of me? They honored Moses with their tongue, but they really didn't believe him. Okay? So here, instead of pleading with God for compassion and forgiveness on Israel, Elijah is pleading with God for judgment on Israel. How he pled with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. You remember this from 1 Samuel 19. The Elijah complex is what we often refer to it as. It's the feeling that I'm the only one left. We have to be very careful, because sometimes when we don't see much response to the word, and we don't see people that are hungry, and we don't see churches that are really teaching exegetically and with sound interpretation, we get that Elijah complex. I'm the only one left. There are more believers scattered across this country who are sound in their thinking with regard to the word of God than you have any idea. And God is working in and through them, whether we see them or not. We need to always see ourselves as a part of that company and a part of that army that is waging effective war in the spiritual places against the hosts of Satan. What does the divine response say to him? 1 Kings 19:18. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul's point and conclusion in verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Here's where we have to again distinguish election. Election in Romans 9 is corporate, and it is not to salvation. Election here in Romans 11:6 is personal, and it is to salvation. What is the difference? God's election of Israel was sovereign without any input from man. God's election in Romans 11 that is personal unto salvation is always God gives the call, we respond by trusting Christ, and election takes place. It's an interworking or intermingling of grace on God's part, faith on man's part. By the way, one of the arguments of Calvinism is that faith is a gift that God only gives to those he has chosen to go to heaven. They base this on Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Faith, therefore, is a gift, and if he doesn't give it to you, you can't believe. Once again, lousy exegesis. Grace and faith there are feminine. The gift is neuter. The grammar demands that the gift has to be something other than either grace or faith. And if you back up, of course, grace is in the background, because if you just back up a few verses, well, let's just turn to Ephesians. I hadn't planned to do this, but you may as well see it. Ephesians 2. He starts out in verse 1, and you, Paul, by the way, here is talking to Gentile believers, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now drop down to verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice the string. He made us alive together. He raised us up together. He made us to sit together in Christ. In the Greek language, when you have a list of several things and then you refer back to it, you use the neuter. So the gift that Paul is talking about here is what God has done in regeneration. He made us alive. He raised us up, that is the resurrection life of Christ, and he has placed us seated with Christ in heavenly places. So it really shatters the whole idea that God has to give you faith so that you can believe. So come back now to Romans 11, where he talks about the election of grace and he explains it. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul is one of that remnant. Verse 6 then expounds, And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The minute you mingle works and grace, you neutralize grace. I often say the minute you add to faith, you subtract from salvation. You neutralize the issue. So he says, if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. If you'll hold your place, turn with me back to Romans 4:16, because as I've tried to point out, all of the questions in Romans 9 through 11 have already been answered. Romans chapter 4, of course, is where he's dealing with the call of Abraham and the faith of Abraham. And he says in verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You'll remember Paul makes the point in Galatians chapter 3 that the law didn't come until 430 years later. The law wasn't even in the picture. So the result is, verse 14, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. Why? Because the law means works. Works excludes faith, and therefore you've neutralized faith. Verse 15, because the law brings about wrath. Remember, the whole book is about being delivered from wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, this is his doctrinal conclusion. It is of faith. What is of faith? The inheritance. The entrance into being of the seed of Abraham. We would call it salvation. It is of faith that it might be according to grace. According to indicates that there is a Norman standard. God has established a Norman standard, and God's Norman standard for salvation is called grace. And grace means that God does all the work through the person of Christ, through his finished work. We respond by simply believing what God tells us, and we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. That salvation, not of ourselves, those things that we mention, not of ourselves, it is a free gift of God. By the way, God's not an Indian giver. Someone here asked me about the issue of losing your salvation. As I tell people all over the world, and I can tell you this after teaching in 40 different countries around the world, there is no area Christians are more confused about than this. The loss of salvation, the lack of security. And I tell them, and especially when I'm doing pastor's conferences, you are either going to be a preacher of insecurity or you're going to be a preacher of security. You have to be one or the other. Calvinism, by the way, is insecurity. Lordship salvation is insecurity. Replacement theology is insecurity. Replacement theology is what Paul's refuting in Romans chapter 11. Because it always takes your focus off of the person of Christ and the finished work of Christ and puts the onus of the burden on moi. I have to work. I have to persevere. I have to bear fruit. I have to measure up. I've got to reach that percentage point where I know that I'm in. Well, if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it's of works, it's no longer of faith. Otherwise, faith is no longer faith. There is so much emphasis in so much of the teaching today on getting you to work, 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 and yet pastors never teach people what they need to do so that the work flows naturally out of their relationship with Christ. Get this idea in your head. If it doesn't come from faith, it's of no value. I used this yesterday, it comes up later in Romans. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, get ready for this one. Whatever does not come of faith is not from rest. And whatever does not come from rest is rejected. There's going to be a lot of big bonfires at the Bema Seat from believers who worked hard. They dedicated themselves. They were going to serve the Lord. They were going to, man, do, you know, all of this stuff. And it's all from anxiety and inner turmoil and lack of assurance. And I got to prove myself and I got to measure up. What did Jesus say in John 15? I am the vine. You are the branches. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. Here's the vine. Here's the work. If I focus on the work, I'm not abiding in the vine. If I abide in the vine, if my life is rooted in Christ, if my soul is saturated with his word, if I'm living in the absolute celebration and exaltation of all that I have in him, I'm not going to have to worry about the doing, because the doing will become a natural result. And it all comes from rest. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Remember, Paul is vindicating the justice of God. Paul is arguing like a lawyer through the book of Romans for the fact that God is fair, that God is just, that God has provided for every member of the human race, that the invitation goes out to all, that no one will ever stand before God and say, I never had a chance. And in this verse, he nails it down again. It is by grace, and it's through faith. For what purpose? Notice what he says. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us. God's promise is for all the seed. Who are the seed? Those who believe. Without exclusion. Without preference, without priority. Remember how much time we spent yesterday on God is no respecter of persons. God does not have partiality. The Jews hated this, and their national pride and their national arrogance bowed up at the fact that God was going to put the Gentiles on equal standing with them after all they had done. After all they had endured, God is now going to let these Gentiles step into the kingdom on equal footing with us. Well, if that's the message through your Christ, I don't want him. And by the way, that explains life. Because all of life is built around five things. And everything in life begins with attitude. Attitude is the foundation of life. And ultimately, all attitude breaks down one of two, as we're told in 1 Peter 5:5, arrogance or humility. Now, you can think of a lot of different attitudes. Bitterness, you can think of anger, you can think of graciousness or whatever. But I can tell you, every attitude that you have in your life is going to be rooted in either arrogance or humility. How do we define arrogance and humility? It's very simple. And by the way, there are pastors who live their whole lives in arrogance. The ministry is not for the ministry to the people. It is not to focus on the souls of the people. It is not to shepherd the people. It is that I might raise up a monument to my brilliance in the word and my ability to sway crowds and whatever other kind of crap pastors do. What's the difference between arrogance and humility? Here it is in a nutshell. Arrogance is self-centered. Humility is Christ-centered. That's it. If I do it for me, it's arrogance, no matter how humble I may look. I can tell you how humble I am, and I'm only a poor servant of God. And if I'm doing that to get your attention or your praise, it's upside-down arrogance. It looks good. You know, it's been said humility is one of those virtues that the minute you know you've got it, you lost it. How humble I am. Right? Based on our attitude, we develop priorities in life. Every one of us does it. Every member of the human race does it. And Paul says there are two categories of priorities, and they're called spiritual and carnal. Cornelius, before he was a believer, was pouring his heart out to God, and the angel said, your prayers have been heard. Does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? Believe it or not, kick myself in my pastoral butt. I can remember the times when I said, God never hears the prayers of an unbeliever. What an idiot. Does God accept the giving of an unbeliever? God will accept the giving of an unbeliever. The angel said to Cornelius, your alms have come up as a memorial before God. He's not saved yet. The Calvinist would say, well, he was regenerated 10 years ago and he's going to believe now. By the way, they actually teach that. God may regenerate you 10 years before he gives you faith, which means that for 10 years you are a born-again unbeliever. I mean, how screwed up can these people be? Augustine, who started the whole deterministic point of view, believed in baptismal regeneration for infants. So he said we need to baptize infants before they grow up, because if we baptize them, they'll all go to heaven somehow, whether God chose them or not. If we have a humble attitude, I can guarantee you, you are going to begin developing spiritual priorities. And if you have an arrogant attitude, I can promise you from my own experience, you are going to have carnal priorities. The focus is me, me, me. What I get, how I feel, what satisfies, gratifies me. Priorities lead to decisions. Have you ever looked back in your life and said, why in the world did I do that? Well, if you would simply follow it back, it would be because your priorities were wrong at the moment, and those priorities were a result of an arrogant attitude. This is very humbling. Listen, it took me years to get my butt kicked to figure out these five little steps. And I'm still, God's very good at kicking my butt. I don't get away with anything. My wife will tell you. You know, I've got more knots and scars and bruises than you have any idea. There are only two kinds of decisions in life, wise and foolish. The whole book of Proverbs is written on the wise man versus the foolish man. It's the book of wisdom. And when we make our decisions are going to lead us to do something. Actions. There's only two kinds of actions according to Paul in Romans 12:21, and he warns us, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We call it divine good. It's not human good. It's not good for the sake of praise. It's good because it originates in the word and the will of God. And actions lead to results, and there are only two kinds. If I do evil, I'm going to suffer wrath. Paul calls it cursing in Hebrews 6. I'm sure maybe some of the other pastors differ with me. I'm convinced Paul wrote Hebrews. Used to not think that. Fortunately, I'm still learning. In Hebrews 6, 7, and 8, he warns his Christian believing recipients of the letter of the danger. He says, if the earth receives the rain and brings forth fruit, he receives blessing from God. But if it brings forth thorns and briars, it brings forth cursing. So blessing and cursing, or you could say blessing and wrath, basically the same thing, is the consequence. So every day of our lives, we are moving back and forth along this scale. And someone that I shared this with, another pastor, actually did another scale where he showed, if you choose arrogance, you're down here. And then if you choose carnality, you're down here. And then if you choose foolishness, every day we're going up or we're going down. Sometimes we're going up and down, because it's the way we are. So back to Romans chapter 11, Paul comes to a conclusion in verse 7, and his conclusion is, what then? Israel has not obtained, the word obtained, to lay hold of, to acquire, to achieve. They have not acquired, achieved, or attained what it seeks. Why is that? We've already seen that earlier in the 10th chapter, because they sought it not by faith, but by works. Israel has not obtained what it seeks. The elect have obtained it. Now, we're on different ground here with the word elect. This is being defined by verse 5 and 6. We're talking about election here as personal entrance into eternal life. The election according to, that is, according to the standard of God's grace, which means that it is by faith. Those who have believed have obtained it, and the rest who would not believe were blinded. Hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Every book Paul writes is a commentary on another book that he writes. In Ephesians, what time did we start? 9:30? I got 20 minutes. Drives me crazy. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you, who's he talking to? Believers. That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Why is he warning these Gentile believers not to walk like the rest of the Gentiles? Pretty obvious, because they were. He says, walk no longer. In other words, cut it out. Stop it. Stop living as if you were just an unbelieving Gentile. Stop living as if this world is all there is. Stop living as if getting what you can get is what life is all about. You know the old saying, he who dies with the most toys wins. No, he who dies, having laid up treasure in heaven, is the guy that wins. Notice that he says, they walk in the futility, it means vanity, it's the idea of hedonism, having their understanding darkened, here's the blinding process, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Remember, Israel was ignorant of the righteousness of God, but it was a willing ignorance. Because of the blindness of their heart. Can you see wrath working out in this process? Every believer who begins to live life like the world, like the unsaved, is going to go through this process right here. We call it reversionism. We call it backsliding. You can call it whatever you want, but it's not the path that you want to follow. Verse 19, who being past feeling, that is, through the searing of their own conscience, through the hardening of their heart, they've gotten to the point where they're past feeling, they have given themselves over. By the way, that's the same word that's used of Judas betraying Christ. Same word. You just betrayed yourself. David talks about it in the Psalms. He talks about those who barter for another God will not be blessed. They have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The word greediness is a word that refers to insatiability. In other words, you can't get enough. If you go into sex, if you go out for wealth, if you go out for power, you look at political leaders and they fall into all of it, and nothing is ever enough. George Soros has more money than most entire kingdoms that have ever existed. It's not enough. The guy's 85 years old, he's got one foot in hell, and he can't get enough money. The greed, the insatiability, the power lust. And I'm going to tell you this right now. The left is angry because they hate you, and they hate this country, and if they ever get back in control, don't you think they're not going to be out for revenge? You're going to pay. Because you humiliated them. Unless, of course, you voted for Hillary. You humiliated them and you made them look bad and you put a buffoon in the White House. And interestingly, that buffoon has done more in 2 years than any president in modern history. And they hate it. And I'll tell you why they hate it. Because he is taking shackles off of you and setting you free. And they hate it. They want you to be slaves on their plantation. Bezos and who are all the other, the high-tech guys, nothing is ever enough. By the way, do you know that Facebook was purposely set up to track your every movement? It was set up in conjunction with the U.S. government. It was set up so that they could keep tabs on you and all your friends and all of your associations and where you go and everything else so that you have no place to run and hide. I thought of coming up with a, what would I call it, a counter app to Facebook, but I can't tell you the name of it because it would be impolite. Go back to Romans. Verse 8, Paul vindicates what he's saying. It's very interesting that he builds the whole book of Romans around Old Testament quotes because he knows that he's dealing with many believers in Rome who are Jewish believers, but they're still wrestling and agonizing over the fact their mothers, their fathers, their ancestors, what about all of them? What about my Jewish friends that live all around me? And they're struggling with these issues. And Paul wants them to understand, look, your scriptures tell you the same thing. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. The spirit of stupor is a part of their hardness of heart. Stephen rebuked the leaders of Israel. You remember in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, when he said, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. Because of that, they went to sleep. You'll remember Jesus in Matthew 13 when the disciples came and said, why are you teaching in parables? He said, so that seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear, and they will harden their hearts. And that's exactly what happened. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they do not see and bow down their back always. Why in the world would God take the people that he chose and then blind them and harden them? Someone tell me. Because they hardened themselves. And we go right back to Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because even when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And therefore God gave them over to the lust of their flesh. And God gave them over to the desires of their heart. And God allowed them to become ensnared by the things they wanted to be ensnared by. And that's called wrath. The wrath of God is not God sitting on a throne looking down and saying, there's somebody that makes me mad. Zap! That's not the way God works. By the way, where the Calvinist exalts the idea of sovereignty above every other aspect of the essence of God, that would be like you taking anyone, your husband, your wife, pick one attribute, magnify it above all others, and you know what you've done? You've created a monster. Beauty is in proportion. Beauty is in balance. The Bible talks about the beauty of holiness, and the beauty of holiness is expressed in the person of Jesus Christ, who came into this world as the God who created the world and yet illustrated perfectly what the Heavenly Father is like. Not out of balance, not leaning to right or left, simply being a man moving among men and loving every single one that he ever saw. And having compassion on every single one. Can you imagine Matthew 9, Jesus looks out on the multitude and it says, the Greek is very graphic, he was moved, his bowels were wrenched with compassion. But to read that as a Calvinist, he looked out on this multitude of probably 10,000 people and his bowels were wrenched with compassion for the 10 that he chose to go to heaven and to hell with the rest of them. As I said, I've thought about doing a retranslation of certain passages according to Calvinism. And that passage would have to be retranslated, to be honest. But that's not how God works. Their eyes are darkened that they do not see, and they will bow down their back. By the way, their table, the table that becomes a snare, is the table of their feasts, their sacrifices, and their offerings. The very thing God gave them to point to Christ became the thing that kept them from coming to Christ. They didn't see the meaning in it, they saw it. This is how blind we can become. And therefore they hung to the ritual and they rejected the reality. I say then, Paul gets a little bit British here in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? They is Israel, and the word fall means to utterly fall, to fall without remedy. In other words, is Israel done? Are they finished? Certainly not. But rather, through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy. How many times has Paul used this? I think this is the third time in chapter 10 and 11, referring back to Moses in Deuteronomy 32. When Moses prophesied that God would pick another nation to provoke them to jealousy. That is, to provoke them to emulation. The word jealousy is parazelao. Zelao we get zeal from. It means to be on fire, to be filled with passion. Para is beside, to be filled with passion. It's like you're running a race. You see somebody that pulls ahead of you. They're outdistancing you, and you are filled with this zealous passion to catch them and surpass them. And that's exactly what's going to happen to the nation of Israel, and it's already begun. By the way, they just had a perfect red heifer born in Israel. First one in 2,000 years. Israel cannot sanctify the tabernacle or the temple without the ashes of the red heifer. They now have it. How amazing is that? By the way, what is tomorrow? Is it Rosh Hashanah or Feast of Tabernacles? Feast of Trumpets, sorry. Feast of Trumpets. At the last trump, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. Does that mean the rapture has to happen on the Feast of Trumpets? I don't know. I won't care. I wouldn't care if it missed it. It could come today as far as I'm concerned. I'm ready to go. My bags are packed. To provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now I'm going to go very quickly through verse 11 to 25 because I want to bring us to that point. But here's what I want you to get. The genius of God. The absolute brilliance of God. The amazing compassion of God. He invites you. You say, hell no. He says, by your response, this person over here believed. How do you like that? And guess what? That angry rejection that the atheist gives to the gospel that leads, and I've actually heard of people who have heard debates between believers and atheists, and the very vehemence and anger of the atheist made them think, why is he so angry if there's no God? What's he making such a big point about? And it caused them to start thinking, and then they come to Christ, and here's what God says. You angrily reject, someone else responds because of your anger. They're going to start praying for you. They're going to pray that God will bring someone to you. God brings someone to you 10 years later after you stumble and stagger through all the misery that you could wallow in life, and then that person comes to you, and the person who was saved because of your rejection, you'll never see until eternity, and yet they're the reason that you're going to be there as well. Is that a brilliant plan? It's like Paul in 2 Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father. It's one of the three great doxologies in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father who blessed us with all spiritual blessings. But he says, blessed be the God and Father of comfort. The God of comfort and the Father of mercy. Why? Because he says through the persecution that we go through, God shows us compassion and mercy. And the compassion and mercy that he shows us makes it possible for us to comfort other people who are also being persecuted and suffering and afflicted. And therefore, because we're able to comfort them, God is then able to use them to bring some of the people who are persecuting us to a saving knowledge of Christ. I mean, what a brilliant plan. God is not a tyrant, as Calvinism would have you believe. God is not a micromanager. I hate micromanagers. I hate it. I've worked with them. They drive me insane. They want to manage everything. I've done youth camps with micromanagers. They had every second of the day down to the minute. And I had to take it and water it up and throw it away and said, we're not running camp this way. They had the amounts that the kids could eat. There's one thing I know about a youth camp. If you're going to have a youth camp, you better fill in kids with food. And it better be good. If you give them good food and an enjoyable time, they'll come back. Right? And in the process, you get them an opportunity to give a hearing to the gospel of Christ. God's not a micromanager. He's a father. It was Jesus who came into the world and introduced the most revolutionary idea that the Jewish people had ever heard, and that is, our God is a heavenly father. And again, he emphasizes, your father in heaven, your father in heaven. And then, what's the most popular parable that he ever told? Her prodigal son. It's not really a parable about the prodigal son. He's incidental. The prodigal and the older son are incidental. The story is about the father. The story is the love of the father, the compassion of the father, the fact that when the prodigal stops his arrogant attitude and carnal priorities and foolish decisions and evil actions, and he finally, in humility, remember, he came to himself. What's that telling us? Arrogance is insanity. When we come out of arrogance, we are beginning to come to our sanity, come to ourself. And he humbled himself, even below his father's servants, and said, I will return to my father, have him make me a servant. If I can just eat at the table of the slaves, I'll be happy. You know what Calvinism says? He deserved it. Lordship salvation says, yeah, he deserved it. Grace says, the Father was watching the whole time. The Father was yearning. The Father was praying. The Father was waiting. Any of us who have had kids have strayed, we know. When will he come back? When's he going to come over that horizon? The Father sees the boy coming back ragged, skinny, starved, beaten, humiliated. And he runs. And you have to be a Jew or think like a Jew to understand what that means. The Father, through all pride and all propriety and all respectability aside, do you think God wouldn't throw all respectability aside to run and grab hold of you and drag you out of the ditch? You better believe he will, because that's what Christ did. And you know what? The religious leaders hated him for it. That he would be so shameless that he would rub shoulders with the run-of-the-mill people. That he would feast with Levi and his friends. That he would stoop to talk to the woman at the well. The disgrace of it. This can't be the Messiah. So hang on, because here's the genius of God. You can wipe your tears away while I'm reading this. Verse 12, if their fall is the riches of the world, why? Because through Israel being set aside, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Their failure is riches for the Gentiles. How much more will be their fullness? I hope you catch this, because this could be revolutionary in your life. Because their failure brings blessing to someone else, God is going to count that to their account. Could you ever imagine a plan that is this genius? When they finally recover, those who believe, those who come in, God's going to say, I give you credit for the Gentile world for 2,000 years. I mean, how great is God? How massive his plan and mercy. Verse 13, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Paul's now talking to us. But keep in mind, this is a very important distinction. Paul is dealing in Romans 11 primarily with Jew versus Gentile, not Israel versus church. It's important for us to understand that, because replacement theology won't stand if you understand that Paul doesn't say, I am speaking to you as a church. He says, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Paul knew that this letter was going to be read by unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke, how many times has he brought this up? I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. What did he say in 10:1? My heart's desire and prayer unto God for Israel is that they may be saved. According to Calvinism, they couldn't be saved. They've already been rejected. Chapter 10, chapter 11 blows that out of the water. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What does Paul tell us in Romans 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I have to throw that one out if you're a Calvinist. Or reinterpret it. God was in Christ reconciling the world of the elect to himself. It's a lie. No Calvinist preacher can stand up and look at a crowd like this and say, God loves you. God loved you enough to send Christ to the cross for you. He can't say that because he doesn't believe it. They can't even accept that the people who come to their churches are saved, because they believe that some are only pretend believers. I actually think it's a form of insanity. You know, I mean, it's just really weird. Verse 16, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If you take in a holy harvest and you grind that grain and you make it into a dough, and that harvest is holy, then that dough is holy. And if you take that dough and you begin making biscuits out of it, like the biscuits the ladies had in there, you don't have 10 good biscuits and one that's rotten. Right? The entire nation of Israel. You know, I used to say, when I first went to Israel, I didn't even want to go. A couple in my church gave me a ticket as a gift to go on an Israel tour. I didn't want to go, because I was under an illusion that it was not the Holy Land, because they rejected Christ. The Bible tells me that Jerusalem is the holy city because God, the creator of the universe, chose it as his personal dwelling place on this earth. And it doesn't matter what people do, his choice stands. God chose a land in which his people would dwell, and it was made holy because he chose it, not because of what they did. This is the point that Paul's making. God chose a people to be holy, and in the end, it will prove out that they are holy. Now he gives us the olive tree analogy. If some of the branches, back up to verse 16. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness. Who is the root? Christ. You have in your notes several Old Testament passages that refer to him as the root of David. We become partakers of the root and the fatness. That means the spiritual blessing of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. There is replacement theology. You better not boast against Israel. You better not talk down about Israel. Remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Here's the attitude of self-exaltation. Well said, verse 20. because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant. Do not be haughty. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Bob and I, and I think Lee and I were talking about this. We've talked about this before, but my conviction is when the rapture of the church takes place, it's going to be because of the failure of the church. The church is going to be broken off. Now, there will be those who are excelling. There will be those who are doing well. But as a whole, the church has become lukewarm, Laodicean, totally worthless. I will spew you out of my mouth. What is spewing you out of my mouth in Revelation chapter 3? Rapture of the church. A bit humbling, isn't it? Verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness if you continue in his goodness. You here again is talking to the Gentiles, particularly Gentiles who are coming into the church. And if you continue in his goodness, then you're going to be blessed. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. The rapture of the church takes place. God illuminates 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and the branches are grafted back into the tree. Get this. Here's the point I want you to get, and then I'm going to quit. I think I'm about 5 minutes over time. Israel fell. God used their fall to make you and I available, or make the gospel available to the Gentiles. The gospel goes out through the Gentile world for 2,000 years. We've been sending missionaries, training and preparing pastors, teaching churches. We still haven't reached the world for Christ. They're going to be provoked so that when the rapture takes place and Israel has their eyes opened again in 7 years, they're going to do what the church hasn't done in 2,000 years. They're going to reach the world for Christ.
So we don't have to reach the world for the rapture?
No. No, the idea that we have to reach the whole world before Jesus can come, totally false.
Will they be dispersed all over the world or just in the Middle East?
Those 144,000 are going to be the greatest special ops believers that you have ever seen. They are going to we'll be watching from above. Every one of them is going to have a death threat on them. They're going to have their name, their picture. And somehow they are going to navigate for 7 years throughout the world, leading multitudes to Christ without ever being caught. They cannot be killed. They're going to know when the hour comes because they're going to be standing. I think it's Revelation 14. When Jesus Christ comes at the second advent, guess where all 144,000 of them are? The Mount of Olives. How is that for special ops? These guys are going to be something. Verse 25 says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And verse 25 is probably the best succinct statement of the doctrine of the mystery that you'll find in the Bible. And it absolutely declares that the church does not replace Israel. What a plan. What a God. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've spent. Thank you for the attentiveness of these people, their hunger for your word. Meet each according to their need, comfort, strength, encouragement, blessing. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.